Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
It's good to be with you here this week. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad, one of the pastors here at The Well, and just thankful for the time to handle God's Word together. Welcome to, of course, those in all campuses and gatherings. We've got a lot of different venues and things happening here today, and so just grateful for the time together. If you have your Bibles, we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you are a guest with us, we are in a series we're calling Monarchy. We're looking at the three monarchs of the United Kingdom, King Saul, King David, and then, of course, King Solomon. And from last week, we talked a little bit about Saul being a king who led in the flesh. And the observations we made about King Saul's life is he is a guy who doesn't demonstrate a huge heart for God. He's a guy who has no interactions with his Bible. You don't see him pray in anything that's really heartfelt. Everything feels a little performative, kind of perfunctory, just checking boxes, if you will. And he seems to be a guy who leads in the flesh, a guy who makes decisions based on metrics, momentum, based on his own intuitive gut, a guy who's impulsive, driven. And the question that, you know, we're sort of left to ask and wonder in his life is, we know a little bit about Old Testament saints in our Old Testament, of those who believed in the plan of God as revealed to them at that time. These are folks that we would assume we will see in glory one day. Abraham, for example, that says believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The entire book of Romans kind of built on that idea. So I think one day when we're in glory, we're gonna see Abram. Lot from your Old Testament is called righteous Lot. Now we can have a lot of conversation about how righteous he was, but there's a good argument that you may see him in glory. The question is, what about Saul? And we're not quite sure. He seems to be a guy who's around the things of God. He seems to be used by God in some cases, but he seems to also be a guy who makes some really bad decisions. And what we're going to cover here this week is Saul, a king who finishes poorly. And you've heard the adage, and I'm sure it's you've seen it in your life too, that it's really not how you start, it's how you finish. Well, if that's the case, this guy is a bit of a downward spiral of bad decisions that ends pretty poorly, but it starts in chapter 15 for us. But in order for us to understand chapter 15, we need a little bit of biblical backstory to kind of set up what's happening in 1 Samuel 15. At the end of the book of Genesis, the people of God, being the descendants of Abraham, end up in Egypt. Joseph, of course, one of Jacob's sons, ends up in leadership in Egypt, and so the people of God are welcomed there. They move very quickly from being guests to being slaves. They will spend 430 years in Egypt, and then God raises up Moses to be a deliverer to bring them out of Egypt. As they do come out of Egypt, there's approximately 2 million people that leave on the Exodus journey led by Moses. And that will be, of course, men, but women and children and the elderly and those that were infirmed in some ways. Needless to say, they left enemy territory to enter enemy territory with no standing army, moving very slowly, very spread out with stragglers along the way. And in Exodus chapter 17, they are, sure enough, attacked by the Amalekites. And Moses, it's the story, if you're familiar with it, where when Moses raises his hands and prays, they experience victory. And when his shoulders are burning and he drops his hands, they lose. And so Aaron and Hur sit him down, and much like a spotter in the gym, they hold up his hands. Moses keeps praying. The victory is therefore won. And in Exodus 17, verses 13 and following, it says this: "So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, And the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that it will, that I will rather utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So this attack of the people as they came out of Egypt is going to be something that God is going to remember. Now, the book of Numbers is a book really about the chastening of God's people. It was relatively easy for God to get the people out of Egypt. The hard, heavy lifting was getting Egypt out of the people. And so in the book of Numbers, the spies are sent into the land, Joshua and Caleb being the two that give a good report. The rest of the spies chicken out. And so because of that, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was really about a 2-week journey, but they wander for 40 years so that the entire old generation can die and the next generation will step up. But the next generation were children when God gave the law of God to Moses in Exodus 19. So God gives the next generation a duet namas, a second law. It's called in your Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. So if you've ever read Exodus 19 and following and then read Deuteronomy and you think, wait, I've read this before. You have Exodus to the older generation, Deuteronomy now to that younger generation. But listen to Deuteronomy 25, speaking of the Amalekites that we've spoken to already. It says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and did not fear God. So we get a little more insight in Deuteronomy that's given to the next generation. It wasn't simply that the Amalekites attacked the people of God. They attacked them in the rear. And who would have been in the rear? That would have been the most vulnerable. That would have been the elderly. That would have been those that were infirmed. That would have been children that were straggling behind and couldn't keep the pace. And he goes on to say in verse 19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which the Lord will give you as an inheritance, then you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So the old generation, you shouldn't forget. The young generation now, you shouldn't forget. Now turn to 1 Samuel 15. That's the backdrop now. So Israel is now in the land. Israel now has a king. Israel now is in a position to finally repay the treachery and brutality of the Amalekites, but it had been 400 years. So if you just consider 400 years, God still remembered, still said, we're going to revisit the Amalekites for what they did, and God is going to use King Saul as a tool of his vengeance. Now, 1 Samuel 15, chapter 1, or verse 1, rather. So Samuel then says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people and over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will now punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put him put to death, rather, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel and donkey. Now, this is a very harsh passage on its face, but God is interesting in that there's kind of a two-edged sword as it relates to the Lord. He is gracious, and yet he is severe. He is kindness, and yet he is indeed vengeance. And in fact, in Psalm 149, it reminds us that the Lord, let the godly ones, it says, exalt the glory, and let them sing for the joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute judgment. When we read our Bible, we tend to read modern sensibilities into ancient times. So we assume that, boy, this sounds really harsh. This was every day. This is the way lands were settled in ancient times. This is the way people established themselves in lands. Men went to war. Kings conquered or were conquered. Peace was brought through the sword. These were barbaric times, and men were forced in these times to do awful things. Now, add to this what's happening behind the scenes is the nations, like the Amalekites, worshiped other gods. And when we say worship other gods, we don't have a category for that. Because there's a lot of people who worship different things. We got, it's potato, potato. It's just, it's kind of a little different. Well, these were different and darker still. They worshiped gods like the Asherah, or Molech, or Chemosh, or Baal, or Dagon. So many of these deities, worship was done through sexual immorality and cult practices. Some of them, like Chemosh, or Molech, was a giant statue that you would start a fire in the belly of the statue to make it white hot, if you will. And then you would take your infant and put your infant like in a cast iron skillet inside of Molech to burn it alive as an offering to their god. Many of these deities practiced not just child sacrifice, but other human sacrifices, where to appease the deity, you would literally kill someone in worship of that god. Leviticus 18 reminded the people of God in verse 30, "Thus you shall keep my charge. Do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them." So one of the other reasons there was such vengeance on these other peoples that were in the land is the concern was that the people of God would mingle with the nations and learn their ways and begin to be influenced by the deities that were behind the scenes there. And so with that now comes verses 5 and following. Notice that two-edged sword, God's vengeance and yet kindness. So Saul, verse 5, came into the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley, and said to the Kenites, who were another people group that were in that region, he said to them, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that you will not be destroyed with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." And so the Kenites now departed and took off. And so they get grace. But in verse 7, Saul then defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which was east of Egypt. He captures Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of all of the other livestock, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy, but everything that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now, on the surface, you think, oh, you did a great job. You did what God asked you to do. But look back at verses 2 and 3. The command was to utterly destroy the king and everybody else. And yet Saul kept Agag alive, kept a petting zoo for himself, and kept the best of the best for him. And so the word of the Lord now comes to Samuel in verses 10 through 12. And God says, look, I regret that I made Saul king. He has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commandments. Now, Samuel is so grieved by Saul's disobedience that he is distressed and cries to the Lord all night long. So his response to Saul's disobedience is that he's grieved. Saul's response to his own disobedience in verse 12 is to build a statue for himself. And so you can see this distinction between now the two. And he, in verses 13 through 14, he being Saul, begins to believe his own press. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." I mean, could you sense the arrogance in that? "I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Oh, is that right? Well, then what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? And what's this lowing of the oxen that I can hear? So you say you've been obedient, but it is obvious that you have not." By the way, there's only three reasons why a task is not completed. This is, I think, universally true. Either the directions were not clear, either the person was incapable of doing what they were asked to do, or they just didn't care enough to do it. Now, in this context, were the directions clear? Crystal clear. Was Saul able physically to do it? Yes, he was. Which means the only other option is he just didn't care enough to be obedient to actually do it. And so in verse 15 now, he says, Saul, not willing to take responsibility for his own actions, says, well, look, they brought them up from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So notice it's not him who took it, it's the people. It's the people who took, even though previously in this very chapter, it says Saul and the people took them. Now he's distancing himself from the decision. He's blaming the other people. But do you notice the really convicting part of this passage? That he spared spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So here's Saul, who's not even claiming association with the Lord himself. He says, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. In verses 16 and following, his justifications continue. Samuel says to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul says, go ahead, speak. So in verse 17, he says, look, is it not true that though you were little and you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, meaning God raised you up from nothing. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, right? And the Lord sent you on a mission, right? And he said to you, go and utterly destroy all of the Amalekites and fight against them until they are completely exterminated, right? Like the mission is clear. Well, then why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And not only did you not obey, but instead, verse 19, you rushed upon the spoil. You did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul says to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission as the Lord had sent me. And I've now brought Agag, the king from Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, verse 21, they took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choicest things that have been devoted to, for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. He doubles down. It's like, okay, wait a second. What, you clearly weren't obedient to God. But have you ever been in a situation where you're talking yourself into obedience, even though you clearly weren't? You're justifying your way into it. By the way, just a good rule of thumb, partial obedience is disobedience. And so there is no like, yeah, can we grade on the curve here? That's not the way it works. Either you did what God said or you didn't do what God said. And so here now comes verse 22. Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It's Samuel saying to Saul, look, you're misunderstanding your relationship with God. God is not interested in your offerings. God is much more interested in your obedience. And it just would have been better for you to have just done what God said to do. Like, I appreciate you trying to improvise here. I appreciate you trying to keep these things for the Lord and trying to make it a spiritual thing. You've been disobedient, and you should have just been obedient to what God had said. And so he's concerned, Saul is, about image management. Because he says in verse 24, okay, well, all right then, I've sinned. And I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, this is interesting. So he's way more interested in the physical presence of Samuel being with him while he goes to, quote, worship the Lord. Does he need to go anywhere to worship the Lord? No. Does he need Samuel to go with him to worship the Lord? No. Why does he want Samuel to go? Because it's going to look really bad if he doesn't. It's going to look really bad. His spiritual credibility is going to be brought into question if Samuel the prophet is not with him. And Samuel, you got to love this guy, by the way. Verse 26, Samuel's like, I'm not going with you. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and you have, and the Lord therefore has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel then turned to go, Saul, like a toddler in Target, throws a tantrum and seizes the edge of his robe and tears it. And in verse 28, Samuel says to him, the Lord has also torn your kingdom from you today, and he has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Now imagine how hard that must have been for Saul to hear. Not only have your decisions caused the Lord to tear the kingdom from you, but he's going to give it to someone else who's actually better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. That's Samuel's way of just saying to Saul, look, and don't try to negotiate this thing. It's done. He's made the decision. This decision is final. Now, Saul in verses 30 through 33 is still focused on the people. So he says, well, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Does that feel like a broken and contrite spirit to you? Does that feel like confession and repentance to you? Like a man who's literally his heart is broken before God and he just wants to be reconciled to his God because he sinned against his God. Is that what it looks like to you? Because it certainly doesn't look like that to me. This looks like a leader who's lost face. This looks like a leader whose image is in question. This looks like a leader whose spiritual credibility is now being challenged. And if Samuel doesn't come, it's gonna look really bad. And so he really needs him to come. And in verse 31, Samuel does. And he's like, all right, I'll go with you. And so Samuel goes back following Saul and they worship the Lord. I put it in air quotes because we have no idea what this means, but it says he worshiped the Lord. But what I appreciate is in verses 32 and 33, Samuel's not interested in an image campaign at all. He's interested in obedience. And so he says, hey, why don't you bring me Agag, since I'm here. Why don't you bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites? And so Agag came to him cheerfully because Agag, the king, is like, hey, are we good? Because I hope we're good because things went weird a couple days ago, but now, you know, now I'm here and you're here and like this, are we okay? And Samuel says to Agag, surely, or Agag says rather, surely the bitterness of death is past, but Samuel now responds in verse 33. And he says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Like, dang, don't get on his bad side. But see, here's Samuel who's like, Saul, you can focus on your image all you want. I'm gonna be obedient to God. And God said, this guy and all of the people associated with him because of their treachery had to go. And so sure enough, he's obedient to the Lord. And so that sets up now this downward spiral that we're going to see with Saul that goes all the way on here to chapter 28. In fact, if you just look at chapter 17, it's a classic story. You may be familiar with it where the people of Israel gathered together on one side of Mount Elah, or the Valley of Elah rather, and on the other side come the Philistines, and the Philistine giant Goliath comes down into the valley floor and says, is there any among you who will come and fight me? Now, of all of the people of God, who was the person who was taller than everyone else in the land? And who was the person who could out bench press everyone else in the land? And who was the person who was supposedly the big, strong, tough guy king who, when the champion from the other side came down, he should come? Saul. And yet, where's King Saul? Well, you find King Saul in chapter 17 hiding in his tent, and it's a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem who's gonna come and deliver the people. We'll talk about him. His name is David. He's a man after God's own heart. And he comes down and takes out the giant that Saul should have taken out. Look at chapter 18, starting in verse 10 though. Saul is, he's in a bad place. And in chapter 18, verse 10, here's now David who's been anointed king. Saul knows his kingdom's taken from him. And it says that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. We'll talk about that theologically here in a couple of weeks. And so he raved in his house, so he's losing his mind. And David was playing the harp with his hand. They brought in David, and when David played music, it apparently calmed Saul down. And so David's there playing the harp in his hand, as usual, and there's a spear in Saul's hand. So you can just kind of see, this is not gonna go well. I mean, Saul's on a bit of a bender. He's a little twisted. He's got a spear in his hand. Here's David, who's the one who's gonna take his throne. And so he, in verse 11 now, hurls the spear at David, and he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. There's a lot of reasons you're gonna love and hate David, but this is one of my favorites. I mean, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I mean, the first time you throw a spear at me, I go, oh, I was kind of jacked. Like, why would you do that? But then I go back, and I'm dodging a second one. That's who David is. And so here's Saul trying to kill David. In chapter 22, David's gonna flee from Saul. They'll go visit priests. Saul hears about it, shows up, finds out that the priests gave David a little Ziploc of some of the consecrated bread to go, and he kills all the priests. Just awful. And then in chapter 28, in verse 5 through 7, He's going to now go. Samuel in this context is dead. Saul is freaking out. The Lord is not answering him. In fact, in verse 6, it says he inquires of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him by dreams or the Urim or by the prophets. God would oftentimes speak in the Old Testament through dreams. The Urim was kind of a dice set that would be thrown to determine, kind of like casting lots. And even the prophets are silent. And Samuel, as I said, in this context, is dead. And so he says, seek for me now a woman who's a medium. Some of your Bibles might call her a necromancer. It's literally someone who contacts somehow the dead. I mean, this is as demonic as the day is long. And I'm going to inquire of her. And so sure enough, they go find this gal. She brings Samuel back from the dead so Saul could have conversation with him. Really strange story. But Leviticus 19:31 says, do not turn to mediums or spirits. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Point is, here's Saul in full-blown panic and disobedience before the Lord. And then finally in chapter 31, he's mortally wounded on Mount Gilboa and says to his armor bearer, kill me. And the guy's like, I'm not touching the Lord's anointed. So Saul falls on his own sword and all three of his sons die on Mount Gilboa with him. And so Saul is a king who finishes poorly. The question though that I want to ask and see if we can answer together is why then are these texts here? And I've said before that I think in some ways Saul is a cautionary tale. It's a really interesting book. I want to say the author is Gene Edwards. I need to look it up to confirm, but the book's called Tale of Three Kings. And the premise of the book, at least part of it, is that God put King Saul in King David's life to kill the King Saul in David. And so part of what happened in David's life being around King Saul is he saw the dark side of Saul and realized, you know what, I'm kind of like that too. And so I wonder if for us, if Saul's life, like holding up a bit of a mirror, is meant to show us, am I like him at all? Are there any things in his life that are similar to me? And there's a couple of things that maybe by way of observation, I would ask you to think about. One, Saul wanted the perks of the kingdom more than he wanted a relationship with the king. So Saul wanted the perks of the kingdom more than he wanted a relationship with the king. And I wonder if we do the same thing, where we want the blessing of God based on proximity, based on association, based on affiliation. We want the blessings of God. We want the benefits of his kingdom, but we're not interested in a relationship with the king, which are people who are religious. People who just feel like, well, I mean, it's the right thing to do to go to church. Like good people go to church. It's like, yes, but no. Like that's not what saves us. That's not what transforms us. That's not what sanctifies us. Proximity alone is not the answer. It's not about proximity or affiliation. People say, well, I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. That's not the gospel. You can grow up in a Christian home. You can grow up in a church. You can participate in religious activities and never be reconciled to your God through Christ. You're religious, and you may look on the outside more moral than others who don't, but the goal isn't to be moral. The goal is to be reconciled to God. Morality is an afterthought. It's a byproduct of being reconciled to God. And Jesus is gonna say that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does my will of the will of the Father, he will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many miracles? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is it possible for us to be around the things of God, to attend church, to be in a life group, to be in proximity to people that are godly people and not actually know Jesus ourselves? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Don't miss the blessings of the kingdom, or don't conflate the blessings of the kingdom with the reconciliation with your king. So if you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, that's where new life begins. Something has to happen. You have to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the messy process of life with God begins together. But you've got to embrace the gospel. Second, is it seems like Saul, he wanted the blessing of God, but without personal obedience to God. So he wanted God to bless him, but he wasn't willing to do the things required on his end. Equivalent, would be this. I wonder if it's possible for us to say, God, would you bless my business? And yet we're out cooking the books or being dishonest with expense reports or not being candid with clients or ripping people off. God, bless me. Now, I'm going to do what I'm doing over here, but God, bless me. Is it possible to say, God, would you bless my marriage? And yet we're not willing to do the things that are required of us in our marriage. And we're just asking for God's blessing without our participation at all. Where that one hits for me a little bit is there's a pattern that we're beginning to see around that's very concerning as it relates to marriages. Is we'll hear a lot of talk about she, her, you know, if she'll change. And I'm looking at the guy going, time out. Last time I checked, you are the spiritual leader of your home. Which means if you have a problem in your marriage, you have a problem in your marriage. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's 100% your fault, but it's certainly not 100% her fault. And the question is, what does it mean for a man to love his wife the way Christ loved the church? What does it mean for a man to, for a husband to live with his wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, for she's a woman, and to treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered? And I hear a lot of people in marriages blaming the wife without taking responsibility as a man. But men, if you have a problem in your marriage, it is your problem and your responsibility to fight like mad and be obedient to everything God called you to be in that marriage. Anything less is to abdicate our responsibility as men and to offer our marriages to the whims of culture. God help us. No, we have a responsibility. So we can't say, God bless my marriage, if we're not willing to do what we're responsible to do on our end. And by the way, that 1 Peter passage says that our prayers are hindered if our marriage isn't okay. So don't come to me, fellas, and say, I'm doing great with the Lord, but boy, that wife, she's the problem. I said, no, I don't think that's the case, because your relationship with God is intimately connected to your relationship with your wife. And we have to take responsibility for our marriage as men and for our homes. That's a us issue. And so we've got to take that upon ourselves. And then I think with that also, it's easy for us to say, God, would you bless my family, for example, when we haven't had dinner as a family together at a table in weeks, that we're doing life in to-go boxes in the back seat of our car, going from one thing to another. And if we're honest, I just wonder, are we offering our kids on the altar of athletic prowess and compromising what might be even more important, which is the development of their souls? I mean, no offense, you probably do have a future Olympian in your home. You probably do. And so you probably should be in every club this and every club that, and you probably do need a trainer and you probably do need a nutritionist, and you probably do, because that person might be the best athlete we have ever seen. Or it could be that after high school, they're never gonna play anything ever again. And so what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? For what can they give in exchange? So maybe we had to shift our priorities. Finally, sorry, too convicting. I feel better, by the way. Should we move on? Finally, let me say this. Saul was so fixated on himself that as he's making bad decision after bad decision, he just refused to confess and repent. Yes, he said the words, but they feel different, don't they? They feel shallow. They feel performative. David is going to say in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away within me. The heavy hand of the Lord was upon me. But when I confessed my sin, he restored my soul. That feels different to me. And so I just wonder, is it possible for us, we make a bad decision and then we make another? By the way, the first one's the hardest to make. The second one comes easier, the third comes easier, the fourth and the fifth. Next thing you know, it's like the person that's like digging their own grave and they just keep digging. You're like, put the shovel down. Just stop. And instead of trying to justify everything, what if you just said, oh God, I have just blown it. God, search me, oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. God, I confess my sin to you. And the scripture reminds us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Not only when we confess and repent do we experience restoration with the King, But John is going to tell us when we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's actually where we have fellowship together. And so the irony is by owning our stuff, reciprocal relationship is restored with others because we were honest. And if we're hiding our sin, if we're living in deception, if we're blaming everybody like Saul did around us except ourselves, then there's no relationship that can be had because you're not willing to own anything. You're not owning anything. You're not honest with anything, which means you're not interested in reciprocal relationship. You're interested in being right, or at least the perception of you being right, where there's just something so incredibly restorative to just go, you know what? I'm so sorry. That's on me. I should not have done that. This is what I did. I want to ask your forgiveness. I want to repent of that. And then reconciled relationship, not just with God, but with others. And man, if we're not careful, Scripture reminds us the one who hardens their heart, or hardens their neck rather, after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond all remedy. This is something beautiful about learning how to confess and repent versus being stubborn and fighting. Saul is stubborn and fights his way all the way to falling on his own sword on Mount Gilboa. May it never be that we have that kind of hard heart, but instead, could we be men and women who pursue now reconciliation with our God through confession and repentance? And in that, reconciliation with one another. Amen. Saul wanted the benefits of the kingdom. He didn't want the king. Saul wanted the blessings of God, but not personal obedience. And Saul went headlong into sin with no confession or repentance, and it led to destruction. And so Saul is a cautionary tale. And maybe by God's grace, God put King Saul in our lives to kill the King Saul that's in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gift to read the scriptures and to learn from those who've gone before. They are here for our instruction. And so for that, we're grateful. And may we learn the lessons that we need to learn from pages of the scriptures from long ago, that by your grace, we might enjoy relationship with you and life in your kingdom, in the joy of repentance and reconciliation with our King. All of it, Father, for your glory and our good. And we'll thank you in your name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.